Friends, this story is like one of the favorites, right? I mean, this is on the top 10 stories from the Bible, and it has inspired so much artwork. I mean, you can just Google prodigal son images, and you will find a plethora of everything from cheesy artwork to famous, you know, Raphael, Rembrandt, those kind of people. And the sculptures, the 3D ones, are the ones that I love. I absolutely love the expressions. I mean, even the one in the top right there, you've got it shows the father running, which was so dishonoring that a patriarch, they never ran. They were stately people. And yet it says that he girds up his loins, if you're reading the King James, you know, and he starts running. That was highly undignified and dishonoring. And yet that father, that dad's like, I don't care. I don't care. That's my boy. So it's really, really famous, and we love the story. It's the idea that I can come home, that I've totally blown it. I have crashed and burned in life, but I can come home. We love that. But if we pay attention to the story, if we really listen to the story, something else begins to stir and percolate within us. And it's a voice that says, now, wait a minute. Wait, hold on now. This isn't right. This isn't even fair. This kid did horrible stuff. This kid, not only, I mean, to say that he insulted his dad by saying, give me my inheritance. I mean, if you've been in Sunday school, you've heard of how it's, we understand this, is that he's saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. I don't want to have to wait for you to die to get my inheritance. I want it now. I wish you were dead. How insulting, how dishonoring of the patriarch. And so Dad has to sell. He has to liquidate property. Which means when the kid comes back, and he's welcomed into the family, that means he's going to get an inheritance down the road. He's going to get another slice of the estate. Now, I don't know about you, but that ain't right. That's not fair. He should not be able to come back and everything is honky-dory. You're just in the family again. If we really listen to the story and try to put ourselves into the crowd who's hearing this story, those people are ticked off. They're all saying, no, no, that is not the way it's supposed to happen. This kid minimally should be roughed up for his dishonoring words and deeds. He should get a thrashing by the elders in the community. And there would be some saying, that was my kid, I'd take him out and stone him as an example to everybody else. Don't ever dishonor your family. Now, that's the way it was in the ancient Near Eastern culture. Honor and shame were the two big drivers. So when we listen to the story, yeah, we're attracted to it. But if we really listen to it, let me tell you, we're going to start hearing a lot of grousing and grumbling from the crowd who's hearing that story. They don't like it. In their minds, and I dare say in ours, they thought, and we think, you know what? This kid doesn't deserve it. if this kid's going to come back, okay. But he burned bridges of trust. He burned bridges with his family. If he thinks he's going to come back, he's going to have to perform. He's going to have to do stuff to rebuild the bridges of broken relationship. And that's going to take some time. He's going to have to prove himself. Now, I say this because in our culture, we have what I call a false narrative, a false story that informs and shapes how we live our lives and how we think about life and how we think about God. And here it is, and it was prevalent in Jesus' day. The false story, the false narrative that can infect us is this: God's love is performance-based. Okay? You got to prove yourself, man. All right? You got to prove yourself. You want to be one of God's people? Earn it. It's not just given, it is earned. Now, if you've been a parent, we walk a fine line in our parenting. We walk a line of trying to communicate with our kids who have stepped out of line that we disapprove of their behavior. The danger is that what is heard by our child is, I am not loved. Okay? So we might say things like, I love you, but right now I don't like you. Okay? You ever say that? Okay? I mean, I have been that upset before with my kids that I want to affirm my love. That's unchangeable. So I'll say to them, I love you. Okay? There's no question about that. I love you to the moon and back and even more. But right now I don't like you. So we walk this fine line, and I'm sure I blew it as a parent, that there were times where what was communicated was, I reject you. I don't love you. I hope I didn't do that very much. And my kids all seem to be reasonably healthy, functioning adults today, and we have a good relationship, so I think I got it right more times than I did wrong. But don't we walk that dicey road with our kids sometimes? We want to communicate that your behavior is unacceptable, but my love for you is unconditional. But sometimes what they hear and experience is that dad's love, mom's love, God's love is performance-based. It's not given. You've got to earn it. And so in our relationship with God, in the way we think about God, we mistake God's grief over our sins with a condemnation of who we are, our identity. We mistake this. Now, you may be sitting back going, no, I don't. That's great. That's where you want to be. But let me tell you, a whole lot of people believe that God condemns their very being. I hate you. You are revolting to me. And that is not where God wants people to be living their lives. That's not where Jesus wants us to be in our relationship with God. And so he tells a story to try to kind of jingle us, to shake us, to get us off balance so that we'll start to think more deeply about who God is and who we are and what it means to be in relationship with God when I've blown it. The context of the story is a dinner party. All right, so, I mean, the playlist is booming over the Bose speakers. All right, there is lots and lots of food. You've got caterers in there who are serving food and clearing plates and bringing out the next round of drinks. And Jesus is in the midst of it. Don't you love it? Jesus loves a great party. And the people who are there with Jesus, in the eyes of society, are rejects. They are outcasts. They are spiritually unseemly characters. God hates them. That's the view of society. And so, this is what Luke tells us. Now, all the tax collectors, oh, God hates tax collectors. That was the thinking of the day. So, you know, you just make this general statement, tax collectors and sinners. That just covered it all. Okay? Now, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees. Now, these are the folks who got their spiritual act together. The Pharisees. They are the religious leadership. They know all about God. They know what it means to live in relationship with God. They can tell you all about it. They are the experts. Okay? They're the ordained folk. Like me. They were grumbling and saying, this fellow, they don't even want to call him a rabbi, this fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. And in the Near Eastern culture, to sit at table and eat was a statement, you're my friend. I mean, this is Mr. Rogers. You're my friend. And the Pharisees are seeing this, and they're pulling their hair out. You are sending an absolutely grotesque message that God is welcoming these people as friends, and we know God hates them. God despises them. They are on the outs, and we know this because we are on the in. The Pharisees embrace performance-based religion, or what we sometimes call today legalism, which clearly defines who's in and who is out. And the way that they determined this was they had boxes that you would check off. Oh, I've been baptized. I was confirmed. Well, I was a Sunday school teacher for 562 years. And I taught middle school boys. If that doesn't earn me God's love, nothing will. We have our checklist of how uber spiritual we are that we check off. Oh, I gave to capital campaigns. I gave to this. I gave to that. I am so right with God. Now, we'll throw humility in there. But we check off the box. I can say the Nicene Creed. I can say the Apostle Creed. I can check it all off. I can come to Easter. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Sure, check it off. I can come to Christmas Eve. I can sing those Christmas carols. I can even come to Advent and sing those Advent carols. I can check it all off. I am right with God. I've earned it. He likes me. The Pharisees and the culture that Jesus was a part of had a very clear sense of who was in and who's out. But Jesus tells this story to challenge that very narrative, to challenge legalism, that it is earned, not given. He challenges it. And here is Jesus' bottom line. God welcomes sinners, of which I am one. And so are you, because we're all broken. God welcomes sinners. So the word prodigal. And we know that word because, oh, Luke 15, it's the story of a prodigal son. Well, not really. The word prodigal means recklessly extravagant. Recklessly extravagant. So it's like describing a parent around Christmas time. They're just financially, they're the prodigal. They are recklessly extravagant, spending beyond their means because they want to give their child everything. So it's really not a parable about a prodigal son as much as it is a story about a recklessly extravagant God. You ever thought about God that way? That God is reckless. God is recklessly extravagant with his love, his grace. Brennan Manning, who's deceased now, was a laicized priest. A laicized priest. And a great author. He was a lover of Jesus. And in writing, he's probably most famous for his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, which if you haven't read it, that put it on your read list before the end of the year. The Ragamuffin Gospel. It is beautiful. And he says this about this story. Here is the revelation, bright as the evening star. Jesus comes for sinners, for those as outcasts, as tax collectors, and for those caught up in squalid choices and failed dreams. He comes for corporate executives, street people, superstars, farmers, hookers, addicts, IRS agents, AIDS victims, and even used car salesmen. Which actually, if you look at some of the surveys taken, clergy today rate just above car sales, used car salesmen. Okay? So they come for me too. All right? He goes on and says, this passage should be read, reread, and memorized. Every Christian generation tried to dim the blinding brightness of its meaning because the gospel, read it with me, seems too good to be true. Gospel. God's reckless love seems too good to be true. And so Jesus in the story says, but while he, that son who's no longer a son, while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with disgust. His father saw him and was filled with disdain. His father saw him and was filled with judgmental rage. No. His father saw him while he was still far off, which suggests that dad was going to the end of the driveway every morning, wondering, hoping, longing that maybe today, he'll come home. Filled with compassion, he ran. I just saw that this morning and failed to bring it to Gene's attention. He ran and put his arms around him and wrung his neck. Put his arms around him and kissed him. Now, some of you grew up with a dad who maybe wouldn't kiss you. I wish you had. I wish you had. And I encourage dads, especially dads, well, it doesn't matter, sons or daughters, kiss your kids, kiss your grandkids. Don't do this John Wayne tough guy stuff. Abba, God, runs and kisses us. Bring out the best robe. put a ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, kill the fatted calf, and let us eat and celebrate. Can I say to you, sisters and brothers, that the new robe, the ring, the shoes, killing the fatted calf, and having a huge party were all expressions of fullness of welcome, fullness of acceptance, and fullness of restored relationship. Okay? I mean, this kid tries to get his lines out to his dad. I'm not worthy. And dad just hugs him and kisses him and says, bring all of the visual statements, all of the tactile things that say, this is my son. He is family. He is fully welcome. He is fully accepted. He has all the rights and privileges. It is what we sang, that I am called, I am chosen, I am healed, I am made whole, I am saved in Jesus' great name. This is the story Jesus tells us so that we can start seeing God with better lenses and know that there is nothing that I could have done or could ever do that would make God say, you can never come home. Friends, there is always a robe, a ring, and shoes, and a party for you and for me and for all who would come home. Jesus wants us to understand that even our worst sins will not prevent God from loving us or stop God from longing for our return. If you have family that you are praying for, that they will come home to Jesus, let me tell you, that's a beautiful prayer. But let me tell you, God, so far beyond what your capacity is, God longs even more for your friends and coworkers and neighbors and your kids and grandkids to come home fully to a relationship with God. But we got to flip the coin, right? Because there's an underside here. And it's captured in this sculpture. We see the recently come home son whom the father has welcomed. And he's clinging to his dad, still on his knees in joyous disbelief. Cannot believe the gracious words of his father. And the elder son, who has stayed home all of these years, who has always done whatever the father has asked of him, he's now come in from the fields. And look at him. Arms are folded. He can't look at his brother. He's looking away. There certainly isn't any joy on his face. He's upset with what's happening here. And the father reaches out and is touching those folded and probably tightly clasped hands. And he's appealing to his son, the elder son. Now here's the thing. The elder son is us. Okay? You may have a story of having been the kid who went away and came home. But if you've been in church as long as I have, the fact of the matter is I have to take a serious look at the elder son and say, what's my affinity? Because while I did a little bit of wandering, I pretty much stayed close to home. Okay? I was moral. Had some mess-ups along the way, but overall, generally moral. believed in God, believed in Jesus, tried to do the right thing. Hopefully my parents were proud of me. Okay? Church, Sunday school, youth group, confirmation, baptized, sang in the children's choir with those big bows and robes on, you know, sang in the high school choir, worked with children's ministry. I'm the older son. And he, my friends, is self-righteous. I've done everything you've asked me to do. I have checked off every single box, and yet you never even gave me so much as a goat to celebrate with my friends. And what he misses out on is what the Father says is, oh my gosh, yes, you've always been with me. You've never left home, and I'm delighted about that. And I love it. Everything I have is yours. Everything. You could have taken a goat. You could have taken the fatted calf. It was always yours to revel in. But somehow he missed it. He saw himself more as a servant than a son. And sometimes those of us in church, that's how we begin to understand, I'm such a good servant of God. Okay, but that's not where God wants you to be living your life. You're a son, you're a daughter of the King of Kings. You're chosen, you're called, you're beloved, you're forgiven, you're made whole, you're redeemed, you're saved, you're equipped and empowered. You are loved beyond your wildest dreams. But the elder son missed it and simply thought, I work for my dad. I'm an employee of my dad. I'm a servant of my dad, and I'm a darn good one at that. Do you need to hear that this morning? The chief point is that there is only one thing that separates us from God, and it is not our sin. It is our self-righteousness. Our self-righteousness does not turn God from us, but us from God. It is not my sin that moves me away from God. It is my refusal of grace, both for myself and for others. In Romans, the Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul, if you wanted a guy who could tick off the checklist of righteousness, you couldn't do any better than Saul of Tarsus, a Pharisee of Pharisees. He says, I excelled far above any of my peers in ministry. And he writes this after he had awakened to grace. God proves his love for us in that while we still were sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still far away with the prodigal son, he says, God was already working to redeem our lives before we had any interest, before we had awakened to any need of God, any need of grace. God was already working to make the fullness of salvation, of redemption, the flourishing of life possible for us. Why? Because he loves you. And he loves you so very much. Not as a servant, but as a daughter, as a son. He loves you. And this morning we celebrate the sacrament of Holy Communion. This morning we have these tangible touches of bread and cup, to remember that the one who came as God in the flesh, incarnation, Jesus, said, "This is my body broken for you. You didn't ask me, but I'm doing it." And likewise, he took the cup, gave thanks for it, blessed it, gave it to his people, and said, "This is my blood of a new covenant, a new binding agreement that God the Father is forging through me. And this blood cleanses humanity, washes away our sin, our brokenness. Drink from this," he says. "Take this bread," he says, "in remembrance of what I have done for you." This, my friends, is a sacrament of love, the love of the prodigal God who pours out grace upon grace, welcome upon welcome, embrace and kisses upon embrace and kisses, as he says, "Welcome home, my child."